Wonderful to see you guys in person again. Grateful to be with you today. If you want to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, I'm going to be continuing our series. It feels like we started months ago since we missed the last 2 weeks. But I want to begin. Are you guys familiar with the show American Pickers? Have you guys ever you watch that? Sherry and I, we used to like to watch it. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a show where these two guys, Mike and Frank, travel all over the country, and they're looking to find old stuff and to try to buy it and resell it. And sadly, I understand that Frank died about 2 years ago, so the show has continued, but with different people. But in watching that show, a lot of times they would end up at a house or in an old barn where people have hoarded and accumulated mountains. I mean mountains of junk. Over the years, and sometimes I'm watching this like, how is it possible that one person has so much stuff? And what would often get me in watching Mike and Frank and trying to negotiate to buy something that they found, you know, so they're rummaging through all of this stuff that obviously hasn't been touched in 30 years. The person that they're wanting to buy it from has probably forgotten that it's even there. It's just sitting there rusting away. And so they'll find that item, whatever it is, and they'll take it to the person and offer good money for it. And you think, yeah, I mean, surely he's going to sell it. I mean, the thing, they haven't seen this thing in years. And what amazes me is so many times they won't sell it. They'll start, well, no, I think maybe I better hold on to that thing. You know, that belonged to my dad. I'm not quite ready to get rid of it yet. Or they'll say something like, you never know, I might use that someday in the future. And you look at this person, it's like, you don't look like you have many more years left on this earth. And so in a lot of cases, the person that they're talking to, you know, it's like they cannot let go of the things that they have. Even though this stuff's there, it's doing them no good, doing nobody else any good, because they're hoarders. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you a hoarder? I'm not. My kids will tell you when they were little, Dad likes to get rid of stuff. He likes to especially get rid of toys that we don't play with anymore. Connie and Colin working with me here at the church, they'll tell you, nope, Spencer's not a hoarder. He likes to get rid of stuff. But let me ask you another question. Are you a gospel hoarder? Think about it. We come to church week after week. We hear gospel preaching. We sing gospel-centered songs. We've got this incredible treasure, the good news about Jesus Christ. We know what it's like to experience God's grace, His forgiveness, and His peace. We're spiritually rich beyond measure. So I ask again, are you and I hoarding the gospel? Or are we freely and eagerly giving it away to others? When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone that doesn't know Jesus? Or when's the last time that you've prayed for gospel opportunities to be able to share Jesus with someone that doesn't know Him? And here's what's at stake, church. When we hoard old motorcycles and tools and things that are just junk that's sitting around, it doesn't harm anybody really but us. But when we hoard the gospel, people perish. People we know, neighbors, coworkers, friends. See, the gospel is good news about Jesus Christ. And news, if you don't know this, is meant to be shared. Otherwise, it's not news. And so, is the gospel newsworthy to you and to me? Is it worth sharing and giving away to others? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Romans 1, 7 through 15. And we'll see that Paul was the exact opposite of a gospel hoarder. In fact, he's going to say something surprising in verse 14. He's going to say, I am a debtor. not to God for his salvation, because salvation comes by grace, but he feels that he is a debtor to people because he owes them the gospel. And so here's what we're going to see this morning, the main point. The gospel gives us a calling and an obligation to share it with others, not hoard it for ourselves. So let's stand together. We're going to read beginning in verse 7 through 15. Then we'll pray. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This morning we're going to look at 3 points: Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's prayer, and Paul's obligation. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and just overwhelmed as we celebrated through song the glorious truth of the gospel. That you have saved us through your own sacrificial death on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, now we have forgiveness and hope and peace for all those who have put their faith and trust in you. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that the gospel would so captivate our hearts and so capture us, Lord, that we would be eager, like Paul, to share that gospel message with others. Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Paul's thanksgiving, verses 7 and 8. So remember the last time we met, Paul gave this rather lengthy introduction of himself to establish his apostolic authority and for the purpose really of establishing gospel credibility and the things that he was going to share. And then Paul comes to what often when you read his letters is his standard greeting to the churches. And so in verse 7 he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. But who are these people in Rome, and why is Paul writing to them? So you remember in our last message, I said that today I would give some more background context of who Paul is writing to and why. And I want to remind you that anytime we're studying God's Word, any passage of Scripture, context is critical. You need to understand who the original audience was and why the author was writing to them, what he wanted them to understand. And then when we understand that, God's word to them, we can make right application to our own lives. And so to help you with that as we're going through the book of Romans, we've added a book to our bookstore by Andrew Nocelli, A Concise Guide to the Greatest Letter Ever Written, Romans. I just wanted to let you know there's a few copies of this in there if you want something to help you as we're going through this to understand the culture and the context and the background. And this is not a sales pitch because we don't make any money on these books. We sell them at our cost. So that's there if you're interested in that. But for now, I'm going to give you a brief overview of the context of Paul's audience. We don't know. Remember this. Last time I said Paul did not plant the church, the Roman church. In fact, he's never even been to Rome, so he's not visited there yet. And so how did this church get started? We don't know for sure, but when you read in the book of Acts and you see the day of Pentecost that On that day of Pentecost, there were Jews who had come from Rome. You can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that specifically mentions visitors from Rome who were there on Pentecost when they heard Peter preach. And so it seems likely that these Roman Jews heard the gospel message through Peter. They took it back with them to Rome, took the gospel there with them, and then this church was birthed. As far as we know, the church of the Romans was not planted by an apostle. It grew organically as these early converts, mostly Jewish at that time, took the gospel back to Rome from Jerusalem. And so now by the time Paul is writing to the church, to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, he's writing, this church is in the capital city of the Roman Empire, and it's now known for its faith. And here's what makes this tricky for Paul. This church is a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, and there's tension. It's like we saw when we went through the book of Ephesians together. And we know from history that the Emperor Claudius, he, for some reason, we're not exactly sure why, but in AD 49, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. I think there was some rioting over Christianity and the understanding of who Jesus was. And so Claudius, apparently tired of it, he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And that's mentioned in Acts 18:2. And so for about 5 years, the church in Rome was all Gentile. Jews have been expelled. And so the Gentile believers, they learned to function without the Jewish believers. And here's where the tension comes in. But after Claudius died in AD 54, all those Jews that were expelled began coming back to Rome. Now imagine the dynamics here. The Gentile Christians have been running things for about 5 years. The Jewish Christians are now returning. Who's in charge? What about the Jewish food laws? What about keeping the Sabbath? What about the relationship between law and this new gospel? And so Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, he's laying a theological foundation to help the Jewish and the Gentile believers understand the gospel so that they live together in unity. And it's important that the church be unified, obviously for the sake of Christ. But we're going to find out later, Paul wants this church to be a healthy church because it seems that he has plans to partner with them as a home base for Western expansion, as he has a desire to take the gospel from Rome on to Spain, which was the Western most known part of the world of that day. And so notice Paul's writing to them before he visits. He's planning to come to them. More on that in a moment. But first, he wants them to understand clearly the gospel message. Why? It's a good question to ask when you're reading scripture. Why? Because Paul knows that right theology, a right understanding of the gospel, that all are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that would enable them to live together in unity. There's no first-class Christian and second-class Christian. There's no this way to God and this way to God. No. There's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile in the fact that they're all saved the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Paul, for him, unity is a huge theme. And we saw that as we went through Ephesians together. And so he's writing to this mixed church to deal with some of these Jewish-Gentile tensions, laying a gospel foundation for unity, so that they can walk together in love as the unified body of Christ. But in spite of their tensions, Paul, he says he's thankful for this church. And in fact, he says as much in Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Now, when Paul says the word first here, he's not saying, first, let me get this out of the way, and then we'll move on to something more important. No, it says like this, "As a matter of first importance, I thank my God for all of you." As a church, we've been seeing that prayer is a matter of first importance. It's not, prayer is just not something that we tack on to the end of our agenda and then ask God to bless it. No, we come together as we've been doing on Wednesday nights. We pray first and we offer thanksgiving to God. Then we present our request to Him, which is what Paul models for us time and time again in his letters. And he almost always begins with thanking God. Thanking God for them specifically. Why is he thanking God for them? Because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And here Paul most likely means two things when he talks about their faith being proclaimed in all the world. First, the church in Rome is famous in the sense that everybody is talking about, it seems like, how the gospel has taken root in the capital city of Rome, the city of power and influence and affluence. But second, Paul says he's thankful that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. It's evidence that the gospel now has gone well beyond Jerusalem, and it's gone all the way to Rome and all the world, if you will. And it's evidence that the gospel isn't just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles as well throughout the entire Greco-Roman world. So the gospel that started in Jerusalem has now reached Rome. And he's excited about that. He's thankful for that. And so it doesn't matter to Paul that he wasn't the one who planted the church in Rome. He's just excited and grateful that the gospel message is expanding and people are coming to faith. And this is the opposite of a gospel hoarder. You see, a gospel hoarder is only excited when things are growing in their little corner, their church, their ministry. But Paul, he's thrilled about a church that he didn't plant in a city that he's never even visited. Why? Because he cares about the gospel advancing more than he does establishing a platform for himself. He cares about the people being saved, not getting credit for it. That's the heart of a gospel sharer, celebrating God's work wherever it happens. And so, church, let us have the same heart. When we hear about a gospel work that's happening across town, or maybe even in another country or another state, as we prayed this morning, a church plant in another state, our first response should be thanksgiving. Celebrating that the gospel is going forward and expanding. Are we excited about the gospel advancing beyond us, or only about our little corner of the kingdom? And so Paul's first response is thanksgiving for the Romans' faith. But his thanks, it doesn't stop there. It leads him to constant, earnest prayer. So let's look at verses 9 through 12, Paul's prayer. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So how does Paul pray? First, he prays sincerely. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. This is serious language. This is courtroom language. Paul is essentially saying, God is my witness. He's taking an oath here. He's saying, God knows my heart. He knows that I'm not lying to you. He knows that I'm not exaggerating when I pray, when he says, I pray for you. Well, why does Paul need to say this? Well, because he's writing to a church he's never been to, and maybe they might be skeptical. They might think, sure, Paul, are you really praying for us like that? Or are you just being polite? But Paul calls God as his witness because his prayers are sincere. And this is not like when you and I, out of habit, many times we're talking to somebody and we'll say, I'll pray for you. And then we forget. You ever done that? Sorry to say I have, for those of you that I've told to pray for you. I try, but sometimes I forget. But no, Paul's talking about real communion with God about real people. And notice what he says here, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And that word serve is worship language. And so Paul sees his gospel work, even in including his prayers, as worship offered to God. So he prays sincerely. Secondly, he prays consistently. He says, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. And always in my prayers doesn't literally mean that Paul is praying 24/7 nonstop. No, it means that prayer is his lifestyle. And every time he comes to God, the Romans are on his heart. Now think about that for a minute. Paul's never met most of these people, yet they're consistently on his prayer list. Now this challenged me. As I was studying for this passage, I thought, who's on my prayer list? You see, gospel hoarders don't pray consistently for others because they're too consumed with their own concerns, their own comfort, their own spiritual experiences. Prayer is mostly about me and my needs, but gospel sharers pray consistently for others, for the lost to be saved and for believers to be strengthened and for gospel work to advance. Several weeks ago, we transitioned in our Wednesday night prayer times together. We started out, praying for our church, praying for the mission of the church. God, lead us, show us where you're taking us, who you call us to be, what you want us to do. But we transitioned, and I challenged you and asked you to begin. Let's now start praying for specific people. Pick one or two people this year to commit to praying for them, praying for gospel opportunities, praying that they would be saved. And then some of you, like me, you took a list of 20 to 30 names from the neighborhood that's right here behind us, has every name of all the homeowners on that list, and committed to praying for them by name. How's that going? I confess, I started off well. But again, preparing the sermons, like, Lord, I get convicted, I think, more than anybody else. It had been several weeks since I'd even looked at that list. And God used this message to bring conviction to my own heart and say, Spencer, it's time to pick up that list and get back to praying. It's our privilege to pray for these people, to pray for the lost. And so a diagnostic question for you and for me this morning, who are you praying for consistently? Do you have specific lost people in mind as you're praying? You're bringing them before God regularly. Do you pray for other believers' spiritual growth and not just your own? And remember when we were walking through Ephesians together and I challenged you, I said, man, if you want to pray some powerful prayers for other people, look at Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Pray those prayers for people. Just a sampling from verses 14 and through 19 in Ephesians 3. I don't remember if I gave you this, guys, or not. May not have it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, let's pray that prayer for other people, for one another. And here's the reality, the convicting reality for me as well. If we're not praying for others, we're probably hoarding the gospel. Thirdly, Paul prays specifically, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So Paul's prayers aren't vague. He has specific requests. God, grant me success in coming to them. And notice Paul's humility here. He says, somehow by God's will. So Paul wants to come. He's planning to come. He's praying to come, but he submits his desire to God's sovereign will. He's not demanding. He's asking. And we know from our devotion that we did last Sunday that Paul did go to Rome, but not at all in the way he expected. He ended up going to Rome as a prisoner. And so now look at why he wants to come. He says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So Paul's prayers are others focus. He wants to visit Rome, not for a platform for himself, but to strengthen them. He wants to share the gospel that God has given him. He wants to share it with them because he's a gospel sharer, not a gospel hoarder. And then Paul immediately corrects himself in verse 12. It's interesting. He says, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Why does he correct himself? Remember, Paul's not using Microsoft Word. He's not using a word processor, so it's not like he's, "Nah, I need to reword that," and he just goes and deletes it and rewrites it. No, this letter is likely being transcribed by a scribe on a piece of parchment paper. And so why did Paul feel the need to change or clarify his statement? Because Paul knows something about the body of Christ. Pastors and leaders sometimes can often forget. Ministry is mutual, not one directional. He's writing to people he's never met. He's just said, "I'm coming to give you a spiritual gift, or impart some spiritual gift and strengthen you." And to say that sounds like he's coming as the expert and they're the students, like he has everything to offer and nothing to receive. But that's not how the body of Christ works. Even apostles need encouragement from other believers. Even spiritual giants like Paul needed to see and hear about the faith of others to strengthen them. And so Paul corrects himself. Actually, it's mutual. I need you as much as you need me. We're going to encourage each other. Now, this is humility from a man who could have just exercised his apostolic authority and said, "You need to listen to me." And his humility is a model for all of us, that we don't approach others with the gospel from a position of superiority, but from mutual need. I don't know how many times I've been on a mission trip And I feel like I'm the one encouraged and edified as I go there to serve them through sharing the gospel or preaching or serving in practical ways. Every time I leave, I come back, "Lord, I was the one who was edified, encouraged in being with these people." And let me take the opportunity, church, to thank you for the incredible encouragement that you've been to myself and to Sherry during this season of transition. You have loved us. You've supported us. You've prayed for us. You stayed, which was a miracle. Because you love God, you love this church, you love these people. But I want to thank you for your prayers and encouragement, because they have encouraged me more than you could ever know. And my wife as well. The way that you gather together on Wednesdays to pray for the church and to pray for the mission, we want to keep doing that. We want to make prayer and keep prayer as a priority. Praying for one another, but also praying for the lost all around us. So Paul models here that prayer is a matter of first importance. And may the Lord help us to consistently be a praying church. But finally, let's ask, why is Paul so eager to visit Rome? The answer is found in verses 13 through 15, Paul's obligation. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so after telling the Romans that he's been praying for them and longing to see them, now he's getting into more detail about his intentions and his motivations for why he wants to come. And first he says he's been hindered from coming to them in the past, even though he's really wanted to. And when we get to Romans 15, he explains what that hindrance was. He was very busy finishing up his work, planning the churches around the Eastern Mediterranean. He needed to finish that work before he could go to Rome. And so then Paul explains the intentions of why he wants to come there. He wants to reap some harvest among them. And when you see that word reaping a harvest, it's talking about spiritual fruit. He's talking about the gospel and gospel fruit being both in seeing people converted by the power of the gospel and seeing their lives transformed by the power of the gospel, by his gospel teaching that he wants to bring to them. So remember back when Paul was praying, he said he wants to come to them to strengthen them. And part of that is as he comes, he wants to show them how the gospel applies to every area of their lives. And he's going to map that out as we go through the rest of Romans. It's the power that transforms every area of our lives too. The good news that saved you is the same good news that changes how you love your spouse, how you parent your children, how you treat your coworkers and your neighbors, how you respond to suffering, how you handle your money. All of those things is shaped by the gospel. So Paul wants to see fruit both in initial conversion and ongoing transformation, which comes through the gospel. And now we get to the heart of it. Why Paul is so eager. Why has he tried so many times to come? Why does he feel this burning desire to preach the gospel in Rome? Look back at verse 14. And I'm going to read it the way it is in the original Greek. So here's how it would read in the original. To both Greeks and barbarians, to both wise and foolish, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. Now let's unpack this for a moment. The Greeks and the barbarians, that's a reference to the cultural and language divisions of Paul's world. The Greeks were the civilized ones and the barbarians were everyone else, people who spoke literally barbar or nonsense to the Greeks. They were considered the barbarians. To the wise and the foolish, that's the intellectual and educational division that existed in Paul's day. The educated elite versus the uneducated masses. And Paul says, I am a debtor to all of them. Every conceivable human category. The gospel isn't just for one kind of person. It is for everyone. And a gospel hoarder tends to think, the gospel is for people like me. The gospel's for people like us. Same race, same class, same political view, same education level. There's so much division and anger and hatred in our country right now. And both sides are just as guilty of throwing fuel on the fire. And whether you and I agree with people or not, many of these people that we feel anger towards, they are lost and headed toward an eternity in hell. And the gospel is their only hope. Luke 6, 27 through 29. I know you guys don't have this because I just added it this morning. But I say to you, this is Jesus talking. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Do you think Jesus was joking? Or do you think he really meant what he just said there? And unfortunately, in the current political climate that's going on in our country, I feel like I have to qualify this. This verse should not be manipulated to mean something that it does not. Again, context is critical. Jesus is talking to individual disciples. And so this verse is not a prohibition against governments using military force or police, since in this context, Jesus is addressing individual conduct and how you and I are to love and care for other people. And if you interpret this verse differently, then you're in direct conflict with what other passages of Scripture say about this issue. And church, regardless, we do not want to fall into the trap of an us versus them mentality. As difficult as that may be. And if you need help, as I do at times, guarding against this temptation of an us versus them mentality, might I encourage you, take a break from social media for a while. Paul demolishes this us versus them kind of thinking when he says the gospel is for Greeks and barbarians, for wise and foolish, for rich and poor, educated and uneducated. The gospel is for conservatives. The gospel is for liberals. The gospel is for Republicans. The gospel is for Democrats. The gospel is for all. And if we're limiting who we think deserves to hear it, we're hoarding the gospel. But back to Paul's statement, I am a debtor. Wait, a debtor to whom and for what? He doesn't owe these people any money. He's never met most of them. So what does Paul mean? Well, John Stott, he gives a helpful illustration. Suppose I come to Jay here and I say, Jay, can I borrow $1,000 to pay some unexpected bills? And I promise I'll pay you back, Jay. Jay gives me that money. I pay the bills. I am now indebted, right, to Jay. I owe him that $1,000. But suppose Jay comes to me and he has $1,000 and he says, I want to give this to Vic as a gift, anonymously. Will you, Spencer, take this $1,000 and give it to Vic on my behalf? Now, in that moment, I am indebted to Vic, right? Because I'm holding this money that this person that Jay gave to me. It's not my money. It's Vic's money. It's already been given to me to give to them as a gift. It's theirs. I just need to go deliver it to them. So I am indebted to Vic. Does that make sense? Are you making connections about the gospel? God has given us the gospel. The greatest treasure in all the universe. And he has said, now, go give that to others on my behalf. It's not ours to hoard. It's theirs. We're just the delivery person or the delivery system. And that's why Paul says, I am a debtor. That's why he's eager to preach, even in Rome, where there's already a church. Because as long as there are people who haven't heard, he's got gospel treasure in his pockets and it belongs to them. John Stott writes, similarly, we are debtors to the world, even though we are not apostles. If the gospel has come to us, which it has, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. Nobody can claim a monopoly of the gospel. Good news is for sharing. We are under obligation to make it known to others. And so Paul says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. And this word eager means ready, willing, zealous. He's not reluctant. He's not dragging his feet. He's not hesitating. He's eager. Why? Because he understands this great treasure that's been given to him and this obligation that it's not his to keep, but to give it away to others. And the gospel, church, is not ours to keep. It's the neighborhoods behind us too. Your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your family members. We just need to deliver it. And that's the opposite of hoarding the gospel. Gospel hoarders think, this is mine. I'm blessed. I'm comfortable. Why risk the awkwardness of sharing it with others? But gospel sharers think, this isn't mine, it's theirs. I'm a debtor to share it with others. So what do we do with this? First, start praying. Pray daily for specific lost people by name. Ask God to give you an eagerness and an opportunity to share the gospel with others. Make a list. Secondly, make a list. Some of you have already done this, of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people that who don't know Christ that you have a relationship with, and begin praying for them regularly. Looking for natural opportunities to share the gospel with them. Third, learn to share the gospel clearly and concisely. Can you explain it in 2 to 3 minutes? I know most of you can. But we're going to work on this together as a church this summer. Number four, take the next step this week. Don't wait until you feel ready. Just start with sharing your testimony with somebody. Invite someone to church. Pray with a coworker. Just start somewhere. You're never going to be ready. You're never going to feel ready. But ask God for faith just to step out and take that next step. And fifth, examine your heart. What barriers are you putting up? Who have you written off? What excuses are you and I making? Repent where you see areas of gospel hoarding in your life, and ask God to give you Paul's heart, a heart that sees everyone as someone that we need to share the gospel with. The worship team could join me. We've all failed here. I think we have. I know I have. Every one of us, at different times, in some context, in some way, have hoarded the gospel. We've been silent when we should have spoken. We've been comfortable when we should have been burdened. But gospel hoarding is just one sin among many. We have all fallen short in countless ways. And here's the crushing reality. We all had a debt that we could not pay. Not a debt just to share the gospel, but a debt of sin. Every sin that we've ever committed created a debt before God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment. Eternal separation. Death. Eternal separation from God. We were spiritually bankrupt with no way to pay, no hope of escape. But here's the gospel that we've been talking about. Jesus Christ came and he paid that debt that we owed. Think about it. The perfect, sinless Son of God stepped down into human history. He lived the life that you and I should have lived and are called to live. He lived it in perfect obedience to God. And then he died the death that you and I deserved on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, all the wrath of God for your sin and my sin upon himself. He took our debt. He paid our penalty, and he satisfied in that moment God's justice. And then 3 days later, what happened? He rose from the dead, proving that the payment was accepted and that the debt was stamped and marked, paid in full. And he didn't just forgive our debt. He transferred it to his own son. And now in Christ, our faith and hope is in him. We stand justified, forgiven, and free. This is the gospel that we've been talking about all morning. This is the treasure that we've been given. And now it is our joyful obligation to give that away to others. As I close here, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, please hear me. You cannot pay your sin debt. No amount of good works, No amount of religious activity or moral improvement on your part will ever satisfy God's justice. Only Jesus can pay it, but He has paid it all. And the question for you this morning is, will you trust Him? Will you turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and endeavor with your whole heart to follow Him all the days of your life? Ask Him this morning. Pray. Forgive me, Lord. I've sinned against you. Thank you for sending your son to pay my debt so that I could be forgiven and free, and he will. That's his promise. Let's stand together, respond in song, and then I'll come and close us out. Are you grateful this morning that Jesus paid it all? I am. So many times I've failed, not just in this area, but in all kinds of areas. And yet, because of His mercy and His grace and His love, I stand before Him forgiven, debt paid in full. And when God sees me and when He sees you, if you're in Christ, He no longer sees all those failures. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And man, what a hope that gives us. Again, may the gospel so capture our hearts that it's our joy and delight to give away this good news and this hope to others. If you're here this morning, after I pray, we're going to close, and you'd like to talk more about just what it means to be a Christian, I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. If you'd like prayer for other things, I'll be down front as well, just for that too, for a few minutes before we'll start our family meeting at 12, so we've got about 10 minutes, so I'm going to pray. And then close us out. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for your forgiveness and your love and mercy. And Lord, thank you for the gospel that transforms every area of our lives. And Lord, would you fill our hearts, flood our hearts with such a passion and an excitement about this good news. And not this news, but the person who's behind it, the person of Jesus Christ, that we long as a church and as individuals to share this amazing news with those around us. Lord, empower us by your grace, we pray, to do that more and more, to trust you in those times, to step out in those times when you're calling us to, Lord. We need help. Thank you that you delight to give it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.